This morning you'll turn with me, I trust, to Mark chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I remind you that we have embarked on a study through the Gospel of Mark with this title, Thoughts on the Savior from the Gospel of Mark. As we get into this study, we understand that this has a section in it that will deal primarily with our Lord's miracle-working ministry. I make the point again this morning that when you look at these events, as stupendous as they are on the face, there's more to it than meets the eye. Peter's mother-in-law, healed of a great fever. A leper, healed from an incurable disease. A man who is a paralytic because of some sin in his life, immediately gets up and walks. All of those things have never been seen. But behind the scenes, and as our Lord works these things, we begin to immerse ourselves in the body of Scripture, and we find out that there are great lessons to be learned. One is that the Lord is in tune with human suffering. He is the great physician. He's not like the physicians you know. You have general practitioners. You have specialists in certain areas. The general practitioner doesn't know everything about disease. Even the specialist doesn't know everything about disease. But the Lord, being the great physician, is also the great pathologist. He knows the root cause and the history of the disease, as well as the cure for the disease. Amen. So when we see Him healing people that are sick, it points us to the real problem of man, which is the moral sickness that we have, which is sin. He knows the root of the sin. He knows the progress of the sin. He knows the cure for sin. And so we read every one of these wonderful miracles, and we map in our minds the glory of His ultimate intent, which is to point all sinners to Himself, who is the great physician and can help us with our deepest need. We see His glory come through in different ways. Part of His glory in the healing of Peter's mother-in-law was that He does it without anybody else knowing it, and He does it in an immediate way. She requires no recovery period. His glory shines through in that He is doing something no man was ever able to do, heal someone, and they are restored immediately. We see in this healing of the leper that He is dealing with a matter that is incurable, and He's able to do that without hesitation. He addresses this man's indecisiveness. He says to the Lord Jesus, after having heard of what He could do, He says, "If Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean." He did not. He knew that the Lord could make him clean. He just did not know if He wanted to make him clean. And what we also rejoice in is to know that these events are not occurring as they come to the Lord without His prior knowledge. He's already working in the background. He's already preparing the hearts of men to receive what He has to give them, just as He does in salvation. And one can come with their doubts and their fears, but the fact that they have come to the Savior as they come to Him, not knowing if He will save them and make them clean, morally or not, because you are coming to the Savior, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, the glory of what we're witnessing. It's more than words on a page. It's more than the simple footsteps of Jesus. It is the footsteps of Jesus that make the pathway glow with his glory. And we see in this paralytic as he heals this man that he will do it in order to show another aspect of his glory. He knows this man's condition is related to his sin. Some of our physical problems are related to our sins. This man's paralysis was related to his sins. And so the first thing our Lord does, he says, I'm going to show you another part of my glory. For those who have eyes to see, and here's John, here's Peter, they're there with him. And John will say later, we beheld his glory. Well, here's part of his glory. He says to this man who's a paralytic, thy sins are forgiven. And here we have these men over here, and we see another aspect of his glory. He permits these men who hear his words to think and to reason. He doesn't preempt their thoughts. He lets them think. Who can forgive sins but God only? This man is a blasphemer. And the Lord says, I'll show you. I'll show you my glory. Is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven, or to rise up and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, and God alone can do this. I say unto thee, rise up and walk. And the man did. And here's proof of the glory of the Savior coming through his power to forgive sins. He then continues his work, and we begin reading in Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. While you're turning there, we now move into a section of the Gospel of Mark where he's going to be under intense scrutiny. I mean, the crowds are following. And you understand that this is a power issue for the religious elite. They have the men and women of that region in their control. They not only have the law of God, they have erected over the law of God their traditions. So much so that they realize that they have to, if you don't tithe everything that you have, you are in violation of our tradition. And we're going to hold it over you. Your cumin that you have at home, your spices at your home, you better give a tenth of it to the Lord, or we're going to remind you that you're a sinner. And they have control. The people, I believe, are under the weight of these men. They are bound by extra-biblical things, and they're suffering from it. But that's precisely what these men want, because with their control comes power. And then they hear about this Jesus of Nazareth who comes on the scene, and people are flocking to him. They not only come to be healed of their sicknesses, but they also come to hear what he has to say. The common people, they're hearing him gladly. And everywhere he goes, a multitude follows. And you know what is of uppermost in their mind? I'm losing control. These people will not look to us any longer. They'll look to him. And so with that mindset, we begin to read what they do. And they sit, they observe. It is a wonderful thing to know that God's people are in God's house to hear what God has to say. It is a horrible thing to think that there would be anyone here listening in order to find a mistake the pastor said in order that they might accuse him. Isn't it horrible? That's the Pharisee. That's what they're doing. They're wanting to trip him up. They're wanting to hear mistakes that he makes. And so they've reasoned in their mind that he's speaking blasphemies, And now what he's going to do is he's going to do things under their evil scrutiny that are going to be jarring to them in other areas. He's going to introduce new things. And the new things are an enemy to these people because the old things they have used to captivate people. And he's going to introduce new things. He's going to inform the people that the stricture that you placed on the Sabbath is an extra biblical stricture. There's more that you're controlling by the use of a legitimate, profitable command to keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. You've added things on top of it, and he's going to prove that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It's going to jar these people. He's going to be with his disciples. And they're going to walk through fields of corn or grain, depending on how you want to interpret that. And they're going to take some of that grain and they're going to eat because they're hungry. And these people are going to go be beside themselves. They're eating on the Sabbath by taking things from the field. And the Lord says, wait a minute. You know, there are some things that trump the letter of the law. And this is not sitting well with these people. You remember David, he said. David, who's in a flight for his life, goes into this most holy, or the holy place. And there's the place of the presence. The showbread is there. He's hungry. He has his people with him. They're hungry. And a priest comes out after taking the showbread out to replace it with fresh bread. And he says, give it to me to eat. And the priest gives it to this man, David, to eat. And the Lord uses that as an example. Upon the Sabbath day, when there's a basic human need to be met, it honors God for that basic human need to be met. And this they could not understand. He will tell them, you cannot put new wine into old skins. You just can't do it. They do not mix. Both of them are damaged if you try to. This will not sit well with these men. He's going to introduce new things under the scrutiny of these wicked, wicked men. But before he does, he will call another of his apostles. And this is where we find ourselves in verse 13 of chapter 2. He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Let's just pause there for a moment. You know this man, Levi. His name is Matthew. Matthew probably was renamed by our Lord. The Lord has a history of renaming people. I could probably ask you to write these down, and before I finish making my list, you would have them all written down, but I'm going to remind you of them. Abram cannot remain Abram. He must be renamed to Abraham. Sarah cannot remain Sarah, Sarai. She must be renamed Sarah. Oh, by the way, there's a significance to this because all the Lord did was introduced into these two names one syllable. It's the syllable that carries with it the idea of breathing out the syllable, the H. And you know why he changed their name at that particular time? Because what he was going to do was he was going to give procreative life to a man who's 100 years old and a woman who's 90 years old. He says, your promised seed is not Ishmael. It's going to be one who is to come, but I've got to equip you to do it. And I'm going to change your name to be a reflection of me giving you procreative life. You know others? Simon becomes Peter, the little rock. James and John, it's not just a nickname. It's who they are. They become sons of thunder. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul. By the way, that name, Saul means chief. And Paul means little one. Can I make this observation? When the Lord works a work of grace in the life of an individual, all of them, He makes us lowly. He doesn't inflate with pride. He puts us in our proper place. We all become little ones. Paul's name is going to be Little One. The great apostle to the Gentiles is going to have to see and recognize for the rest of his life, I am the chiefest of sinners. Levi becomes Matthew. What is Matthew? Why Matthew? I'm going to make the case, and we're going to walk out today wishing that our mamas had called us Matthew. Matthew means a gift from God. Well, was the Lord saying, I see in this man Levi, this despised tax collector, this IRS agent, I see this man is a profitable man for society. So he's a gift to the world. No. You know what he sees with Matthew, and he sees with everyone that is blood bought? This is one of God's gifts to me. Yes. If you're saved this morning, you're one of God's gifts to His Son. Turn with me to John chapter 17 and verse 6. This high priestly prayer of our Lord, said in the audience of His disciples so that it could be recorded and they could be lost themselves in wonder, love, and praise, and think about these words for the rest of their lives. And listen to what He says in verse 6. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. Did you see the phrase? This is not but two of the many instances in John 17 where He identifies His disciples as gifts to Him. Matthew gets this name because he sees in Matthew not just a man, not just a tax collector. He sees this is one of My Father's gifts to me. Here's something else that you may not know about Matthew. I know I'm straying a little bit, but it's helpful, I hope. Did you know that Matthew, you will search the Scripture in vain to find a single word that he spoke? There is no recorded word in the Gospels about Matthew saying anything. But he was a writer. Some of the quietest people that you will ever meet are storing up in their minds how that they can communicate to the world their thoughts, and the only way they know how to do it is to put pen to paper. Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And this will give us some insight into how when the Lord comes and He calls him, he immediately follows. I mean, this is a man who's standing on the seashore, and as the fishermen come in with their catch, he said, wait a minute, you're not going any further until you give the Roman government what is owed to them. And oh, by the way, these tax collectors had a reputation for not only getting what was legal, but getting what was illegal. Mm-hmm. And Matthew doesn't seem to be an exception to that. But when the Lord Jesus comes, he immediately follows. And why is that the case? When you read Matthew's writings, you don't hear a word from him. You read Matthew's writings, he presents the Lord Jesus as king. But did you know that there's over 90 references to the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew? 90. 9 times he says that the Scripture might be fulfilled. What does that tell you about Matthew? What it tells us is that he was immersed in the Old Testament. And this just did not get poured into him at conversion. He had already studied it. He had thought about it. And now the word comes that this Jesus of Nazareth is doing these great things. He's making all of these claims. And his mind is processing it. And he is comparing it to all the messianic prophecies. And when the Lord Jesus comes and looks on this man and he says, follow me, something clicks. And he says, this is he. This is the one I've been reading about, I've been studying about, I have come to long for. Boom! He's gone with him. He doesn't hesitate. Because God has done His preparatory work. You see the glory. Listen, when you first came into contact with that passage of Scripture that the Lord used to bring you to Himself, that was not the first time He had dealt with you. He had been silently preparing your heart for that day when you would hear that soul verse or verses that would make you fully aware, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He told me I can be saved from everlasting destruction by believing on Him. And you do. He's already worked in your heart. And this is what happens with this man who is the gift of the Father to the Son. You compare the accounts of this calling, and what you find out is that our Lord looked upon Matthew. I think it would be a wonderful personal study for all of us to just say, okay, I want to find everywhere in the Scripture where there is a reference to the eyes of the Lord. You'll find many of them. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that He might show Himself strong on the behalf of them who love Him, that fear Him. Still doing that, by the way. Just go over and over again. And when you look at that subject, what you'll find sometimes is the greatness of this look, and you will be astounded to think this way, that He has made us in a fashion like Him. He's given us the eye gate. But it seems that every time that we look upon something, it goes into a depraved heart. And oftentimes what we're beholding are things that we would be best not beholding. Or they get corrupted because of our nature. Not so with the Son of God. When He looks at a person, when He looks at them intently, and Luke will tell us that He didn't just look, He beheld Levi. He beheld Matthew. When He looks at a person, He has a purpose for that look. And He knows more than we will ever know about the object and the person that He's looking upon. Who would have ever thought that as one day He's sitting at the temple and there's this procession of people going by, throwing their money into these horn-shaped receptacles, and you see the rich man go by and putting in all this money that he has brought with him to give as a gift, that the Lord would look up and see this widow, and all she has is a mite. And when He looks there, He doesn't see just, this is a pittance, it won't further my effort. He esteems that gift higher than the gift of all the rich men. She's given all that she has. That's the kind of look that we're talking about. When he looked at you that day and brought you to himself, he knew all about you. He knows all about us. And if you hear his voice, it will not surprise him in the least. He knows all about you before he called you. And with Matthew, this was the case. What we also find is that as soon as Matthew aligns himself with the Lord Jesus, soon thereafter, it may not have been immediately, it may have been a few days later, Matthew wants him in his home. By the way, this is a pretty good indication of where your heart is if you're comfortable with the Savior being with you in your home. If there are things that you're going to have to hide if he were in your home, there's a problem there. But if you're comfortable with him being in your home, that's a good thing. Matthew brings him into his home. But Matthew has a group of associations, a group of people. You know, birds of a feather flock together. That's another way of saying that we tend to associate with like-minded people. Matthew's friends are fellow corrupt tax collectors. They're called publicans in the King James Version, not Republicans. There are some corrupt Republicans, but these are tax collectors. The corrupt tax collectors. And then just this phrase, sinners. Well, aren't all men sinners? Well, yeah, Paul reminds us that we're all sinners. But you know what it meant. The sinner was the egregious sinner. It's the harlot that moves around among the people. And they know that there's a harlot. There's a thief. And here when Matthew has the Lord Jesus in his home, these people are there. This is going to be the incident where our Lord identifies himself as the great physician. And what he's going to tell us is that there are people in this world who have no need for what he has to offer, they think. And there will be people who know they have the need that he alone can meet. They will come to him. He will draw them to him. These people are morally sick. Have you ever noticed? Have you ever confessed, Lord, in my natural state, I am morally sick. I have an incurable disease. These people know they're sick and they're drawn to the one that can help them. Talking about the pathologist, talking about the physician, wouldn't it be strange to you to think that there was a man who was an expert in not only the identification of disease and its history, but the cure of disease, and that he simply kept that information to himself? Really, that would be immoral, wouldn't it? So what happens? The Lord Jesus goes to men who are morally sick. He came to me. He came to you. You were no impediment. If he's loved you with an everlasting love, even though you were mired in sickness, you had the sickness that the leper had from the head of your foot to the sole, from your head to the sole of your foot, it did not matter. The Lord sought you out. And he didn't seek you out in order that he might become your pal and your buddy and wallow with you in your sin. From sinking sand, he lifted me. with tender hand. He lifted me from shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise His name. He lifted me. He has these people around Him and hears this evil scrutiny. This man and his disciples, they company with sinners. And this is where our Lord says, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I have not come to call the righteous to repentance. I have come to call sinners to repentance. He still does this today. He meets men where they are. He comes before them not as a companion to begin with, but rather He comes before them as one with moral purity. And that moral purity attracts the sin-ridden soul, because sin always carries things with it. Always. I don't care if it's respectable sins like the CEO or the chairman of the board of the largest company in the world commits, and we never know about it, we can't understand it if we heard about it, or if it's the drunkard or the harlot. It doesn't matter. He comes to save sinners. Well, when He comes and He has these people with Him, He shows these people that are critical of Him that He is the one that can take away their sin. And my friend, He can take away your sin this morning. What is it that will get you to the point where you are drawn to Him? That's God's sovereign work. It's a silent work. I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men. I have no concept today whatsoever about whether or not the Spirit is impressing any soul here today to come to the Savior. I do not know. That's His work. But I will tell you this, that if He is impressing you that I have a need of the Savior, He will not leave you with that impression to go away, never to come to Him. But when He brings you fully and finally to Him, what He will do is He will point you to the Savior and make you understand that making Him yours, making His work that was done for you, will be by the instrumentality of faith. You will believe on Him. And what you will find is that belief will be sufficient to bring you the relief from the sin that you have committed that has caused your guilt and your shame. And the appeal that preachers should make to all men is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that's my appeal to you. One other aspect of this evil scrutiny, and I'll close. These wicked men, just looking for something. Despicable people. Oh, by the way, the Lord can save despicable people. He saved Saul. Saul was a Pharisee. He can save you if you're a Pharisee. And you need to be saved. These despicable people notice something else about our Lord and His disciples. They don't fast. Well, why? Well, what difference does that make? Well, the law required fasting, and John's disciples fasted. The Lord said, there'll come a time for fasting. But you understand the bridegroom is present. Did you know this? This is extra biblical. I read it as I prepared for today. That according to rabbinical writings, that in the time of our Lord, if there was to be a wedding in the nation of Israel, that the bridegroom would really be the focus of attention, not the bride, the bridegroom. But there would be a period of 7 days where the guests to the wedding, these people that were invited and the people that were close to the bridegroom, they would come and they were forbidden to fast. Don't worry about worship. Don't worry about fasting. This is a time of joy because you're with the bridegroom. The Lord said, this is why my disciples, you find them in, and there's joy there that you're not seeing elsewhere because I'm here. And this is what we find. He said, there's coming a day when the bridegroom's going to be taken away. This was the first time, by the way, that he foretold of his death. That he was going to be taken away from his disciples. It was going to be forcible. And it was. But he says, as long as I'm with them, there's joy. And my friends, if you want to look for something that goes beyond conversion, something that will bless you as you think about it, He did not save us just so that we could have our name on the roll of a church. He saved us in order that He might have us know Him and begin to enjoy Him and have joy in Him. Because this is just the beginning, folks. Believers, once you leave this world, you've tasted. This is a foretaste of glory, divine. And that glory is going to include being at the right hand of God in Christ, where there are pleasures forevermore. But it depends upon His presence. And we will know that we have come to know Him when we begin to experience this joy, unspeakable and full of glory, that only comes with an awareness and perception of His presence. That's why they weren't fasting. Fasting was associated with sadness. This was no time for sadness. These evil scrutinizers said, oh, they ought to be fasting. No. You don't understand. I'm telling you something new. The bridegroom is here. They have every right to rejoice and to be full of gladness because I'm here. And this will be true. By the way, that period of sadness, there was a period of sadness. It only lasted 3 days. At the end of 3 days, our Lord raised from the dead, and then immediately they begin to experience that joy again because He manifests His presence to them. There is no joy. And by the way, that joy, that gladness, is something that the Lord's people can carry with them throughout life as long as they are perceptive of His presence. And what did He say? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the days.